I like to sing. So thank you, Jason, for leading us in worship each Sunday. But I just love to sing. In fact, I've always wished that I would have received some vocal training when I was younger, so that more people than just me might actually enjoy hearing me sing. But it turns out it's pretty much just me. No such training occurred. So besides singing in the choir, I mostly sing to myself. It's great. I actually probably sing 10, 15, maybe 20 songs a day out loud. So I just like to sing. But you know who wants me to quit? My family. Well, not quit. They want me to be more careful. They want me to choose where I sing more wisely. See, of those 10, 15, 20 songs that I sing, one of those songs, maybe two, maybe three, is a spiritual song, a Christian worship song. So what are all these other songs that I sing? Well, I don't, this just shows maybe the sheltered world of Steve, and I'm going to let you into a glimpse of my private life that you don't get to see quite at this depth often. But I don't know a single country song. I couldn't name. I probably could name a couple of Johnny Cash songs, I Walk the Line, the Ring of Fire, and maybe could sing two or three lines of that, and that's about it. I don't know the worst any rock songs. I know a handful of John Denver songs from my childhood, but I don't sing those anymore. So, can you picture me doing rap? And it's a nightmare, isn't it? It's a nightmare. Yeah, you feel free to remove that image. I can't rap. Now, I listen to a lot of worship music. I thoroughly love worship music and hymns, and I'll occasionally go on what I maybe would call a worship music binge, where I'll just be in a mood to play 10, 15, 20, a couple dozen songs, worship songs over and over for like 2 or 3 hours straight. I'm just in a mood where I just need those wonderful, beautiful, powerful words of worship to wash over my soul. And I find that time very therapeutic, very comforting, very uplifting. So I enjoy that a lot. So what are these other 10 or 15 songs that I sing practically every day? What do I sing about that my family wishes I was more careful with? Any guesses? Total. Do what? No, but thank you for that. I sing songs to our dog. I do? Yep. I sang songs to our first dog, Molly, years ago, and I continue to sing silly songs to the dog and about the dog, our dog, Navy, Kristen's dog that we've inherited. I make up silly songs about our dog, and I sing them to the dog. Well, I don't think that my family really minds me singing to the dog, but I'm sensing that they're getting increasingly concerned. Used to be, I would just sing to the dog whenever the dog was around. But more recently, I have evidently been entertaining myself with silly dog songs when there is no such dog around. And now Jan and the girls will catch me singing songs to the dog or songs about the dog at the grocery store or at the gas station or walking into a restaurant. It's just kind of on Steve's mind. And so they're asking me to tone it down. Don't stop singing, but just pick where and when I choose to sing about the dog a bit more carefully. I suppose they're right. Though I've always figured that I had an inherent right and maybe even an obligation to embarrass my kids on occasion, so I don't know. It's a toss-up to me. I say all of that embarrassing stuff about me in the mind. So for those of you that thought I spent my day, you know, in deep meditation on God's Word and in times of prayer, I do spend time thinking about the Word, and I love that, and memorizing Scripture, and I spend time in prayer. But your pastor also has to confess his mind sometimes diverts into silly dog songs. I say that I like to sing because I'm in good company in my love for singing. Turns out Moses liked to sing, and we have one of the songs attributed to Moses that's been enshrined in the pages of Scripture for us and the people of God to enjoy for the past 2,500 years. That song is what was read for us today. It's a beautiful song, a powerful song, a song of pure praise and adoration to God. Now, we haven't been in Exodus for the last couple of weeks because David Berkeley was here, and then Jason preached last Sunday. So just a refresher, chapter 14 was a very pivotal chapter in the story of Exodus, of God delivering his people. So Moses and the Israelites were, they'd been let go, if you will, or they left with Pharaoh's permission, not really his blessing, but after the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn in all the households of Egypt. So they've left, and they're now being pursued by a very angry Pharaoh who has come to regret that decision. He and all of his armies and chariots are chasing them down. So they're now trapped in chapter 14 between the Red Sea and the approaching attacking armies of the Egyptians. And that, of course, is when God parted the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites walked across on dry land. And then when the Egyptians, in great arrogance, pursued them anyway, God brought the waters of the Red Sea crashing down on them and they all perished. It was a glorious day of divine deliverance. God had supernaturally intervened and rescued his people. So you think about, if you just try to, it's really impossible for us to do this, but if you just try to place yourself in that situation with the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses in that amazing, glorious moment, how would you respond? I mean, there's fear, there's awe, there's amazement, there's your jaw dropped in silence as you just are incredibly in awe of who God is and what he's done. But there's also this cry of the human heart just to shout for joy, to sing praises, to express how grateful you are, how glorious your God is who's done this amazing thing. And so that's what's happened. Moses has poured forth this song of praise, this song of elation and celebration and this outpouring of worship and adoration to God. So that's what he's done. He's overwhelmed with gratitude. He is standing there in awe of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he just starts to sing, and he leads all of the people of Israel in this marvelous song of praise, and that song is here in chapter 15. So let's take a look. By the way, put this in perspective. Singing is mentioned and talked about, not just mentioned, but actually talked about in the Bible over 400 different times, 400 different occasions. And of those 400 times it's mentioned, there are 50 specific commands for us to sing. God calls his people to sing his praises out loud, publicly, before the watching world, so we sing. So, starts out in verses 1 and 2, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, the God of my father, and I will extol him. So the song begins with a joyous declaration of what God has done. He's hurled the horse and the rider, the Egyptian armies, into the sea. All of Egypt's horses and riders perished in the midst of the waters. That meant that not only were the Egyptian armies defeated, but they were completely destroyed. They could not regroup. They could not renew or remount the attack. They couldn't threaten the Jews anymore again. They were totally wiped out. God has hurled them into the sea. Amazing. And so Moses praises God. God is highly exalted. God is their strength, their song. In fact, God has become their salvation. Notice the wording of what this says here. It doesn't say that God has provided salvation, but God has become their salvation. God himself is their salvation, not just his powerful deeds that he's done, but his very his glorious person as well. He is the salvation of Israel. So that's what Moses starts out declaring, is who God is and this great thing he's done. And then Moses says something next that we don't really think about very often, at least I haven't. If I think back to all the hundreds, maybe thousands of times that I've thought about the attributes of God or even the names, the various names of God, I don't think I've ever thought or mentioned this one. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. A warrior. Now, I thought of him as conqueror. I thought of him as the victor, but not so much as a warrior. Now, that's obviously true because God just went to war against the armies of the greatest military empire of that day and totally destroyed them. Throughout Old Testament history, God fought for his people over and over against the pagan nations that surrounded them and sought to do harm to the Israelites. But I don't think I've ever thought of it in quite those terms, that God is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. We, of course, can quote lots of verses that talk about that and describe God as a God of peace, a God of reconciliation, a God who mends broken hearts and broken relationships. Jesus himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we tend to focus on that, and that's important. We also know that God is patient. God is long-suffering. The Bible mentions the patience of God multiple times. But when the just fury of God is unleashed, it is quick and terrible, and there are none who can stand against it, because our God is a warrior. And so what we have is we kind of trace through human history at the time of the fall. There, of course, was the curse upon the ground, upon Adam and Eve, and so forth. But God dealt patiently, and mankind grew, the human population grew, and mankind continued to shake their fist in the air and defy God and stand in rebellion against God, and God was patient. Man again would shake his fist in the air and defy God, and God was patient. And then we read more about how God is patient, and God is long-suffering. And then we read some more, and God is dealing patiently with the people of the world, and God is yet again patient. And then he's still patient. And we see this pattern for centuries of God being patient and long-suffering. But when he unleashes his fury, it is quick and terrible. Moses highlights this in how he phrases the last half of verse 7. He says, "You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff." The English Standard Version says, uses the word stubble. Chaff and stubble is great stuff to start a fire with. It makes for good kindling. So when you build a fire, you get some kindling, some little shavings or little bitty twigs or something, maybe some leaves, maybe some newspaper, and you have a little ball of kindling there, a little bundle of kindling there, and you put some twigs and little sticks on top of that, and then you light that, right? Start your fire, and then you need to stick bigger sticks and branches or whatever, and then you put some nice logs on there, and you have a nice roaring fire. So if you started with just kindling and you kept it at just kindling, what's going to happen? You're going to light that, and if all you have is kindling, it's going to be burned up pretty quick, right? Because it needs more fuel. You have to keep fueling that fire. Well, the kindling is just going to go away quickly. It burns up rapidly, and that is how God deals with his enemies. He deals with them like kindling. He consumes them like chaff, like stubble, and they are quickly destroyed. And so we think about God as a warrior, a God who has swift and quick and complete display of his justice, in a way that the word here is his fury, we can have complete confidence that God will protect and defend those who are his, and God will protect and defend that which is just and right and good. When evil seeks to triumph, our God will rise up and be a warrior. The book of Revelation is all about how evil wants to dominate the world in the end times. And yet God will wage war against the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and God will overthrow all that is evil, and they will be cast forever in the lake of fire. To accomplish that, our God will rise up as a warrior on behalf of all that is good and just. And he will waste no time. God doesn't mess around. God attacks with overwhelming force, and he conquers. And there is no doubt who has won the day. There are none who can stand against our God. Back to the song. Moses' song again mentions God's deeds, how God overthrew the armies of Pharaoh and cast them into the sea. And then it returns once again to focusing on God's attributes in verses 6 and 7. "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you." Then Moses reverts back to talking about God's deeds, how God made the waters stand up with a blast of his nostrils, and how the enemy arrogantly pursued the Israelites to overtake them and kill them. But God covered them up with the waters of the sea, and they sank into the deep. And then once again, we find in the next few verses that Moses again returns to God's attributes. In verse 13, "In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." And the song continues on that way, remembering what God did at the Red Sea and then declaring the glory of who God is. And so it's this twofold back and forth, who God is and what he has done. And that really is the focus of nearly every song of worship, song of praise in the history of the church, and nearly every song of praise that we sing to this day, who God is and what he has done. Now notice something else. You can't escape a particular repeated word in this song. And it's the word "you" or "your." Over and over, Moses says, "You, O Lord, your power, your strength, you have done this." Moses turns the attention of the people to be 100% toward God. They did nothing. They contributed nothing. God intervened. God rescued them. God delivered them. And He did so in a mighty way, a supernatural way, an unforgettable way. You, O Lord, did this. By Your mighty hand, You accomplished this. What was Pharaoh saying? He was saying, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword. I shall destroy them. And by the time all is said and done, all of Pharaoh's armies were dead, and not a single hair on an Israelite had been harmed. How could they not sing? Of course they sang. They sang with jubilation, with excitement, overwhelmed at the greatness of their God. Of course they sang songs of praise to Him. The last few verses of the chapter describe where the Israelites went first as Moses led them after they crossed the Red Sea. Verse 22, it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So think about that. 4 million people, a three-day trip, and now there's no water. And they're really thirsty out in the desert. So this is a really huge problem. The verse says that it's a wilderness. I'm not sure why it's called a wilderness. I've been in some wildernesses back in where I grew up in West Virginia. Stuff. I remember trees and thick underbrush and all that kind of stuff, a place where it's hard to get around, hard to move, not a very pleasant place to be. But when I think of a wilderness, I typically don't picture a desert. Well, according to the dictionary, my definition or my image of a wilderness is incorrect. A wilderness is an, quote, an uncultivated, uninhabited, and inhospitable region, a wild and uncultivated region like a forest or a desert, a wasteland. So it can be a desert. A wilderness can be a desert, and that's exactly where the Israelites were now traveling, in a desert wilderness that was uninhabitable. Even today, you can go to Google Maps and you look at Mount Sinai and you can see this tan-colored triangle circle. I think I have a copy of it there, yeah. So there's a triangle, upside-down triangle image there. That's the Sinai Peninsula. You have Egypt to the east or to the west or to the left, and then you have Israel up to the north and to the right a little bit. But that triangle area that's just a light tan, that's the Sinai Peninsula. And you'll notice, go back one more, the first one, you'll notice where there's cities back in Egypt to the left, there's no cities or towns there in that Sinai Peninsula, except right along the coastline where there's access to some water. But there's nobody there, nobody inhabiting the Sinai, all of the Sinai Peninsula. So next image, please. If you go to the topological view on the next slide, you'll see some green over by the Nile to the left, the Nile Delta, then the Nile River, but there's nothing but brown and gray on the Sinai Peninsula. Next one zooms in a little bit, I think. This is the wilderness of Shur. So they crossed the Red Sea where the green was, and they end up in this light tan area right in the middle there. That is the wilderness of Shur. They're going to head south from there, but there is nothing. I think I have one last image that this is from 100 feet. So I see here sand dunes, okay? So you could have, this is close enough, you could actually see people if they were walking, or camels if they're walking along, but there's just nothing. There's no well, there's no tree, there's no bush, there's no road, there's nothing. That's where Moses has led these people, and he didn't have a whole lot of choice. I mean, there was going to be desert the other way, desert to the south, there's going to be just desert, so that's what there is. And that's where they were led, unless they had a boat to go into the Mediterranean or something, but there's just nothing. They are in the middle of a huge, big desert. This is truly an uninhabitable wasteland, a desert wilderness, and that's where Moses had led the Israelites. And then we read along and we find, well, wait, there's water. We see water. Water's up ahead. Yay, our thirst is going to be quenched. And so the first guy cups his hand and dips it in the water and brings it to his mouth and immediately spits it out. Because it's bitter, it's sour, it's spoiled, it's rancid. Another one tries. Same thing, spoiled, rancid. As thirsty as they were, they couldn't drink this water. Well, that would be pretty frustrating, wouldn't it? And so verse 23 says that the people grumbled at Moses. What shall we drink? What is there for us to drink? Well, that's kind of understandable, isn't it? I mean, pretty sad as well to be grumbling against the great deliverer Moses and against God, but I mean, here they've witnessed the supernatural intervention of God by great power displaying great miracles over and over at the 10 plagues and the Passover and then delivering them from the attacking Egyptian armies. But you know, when you're really thirsty, and then when you're greatly disappointed because you thought you had some, and it turned out that you couldn't use it, it's easy to complain. Very easy to complain. So Moses went before the Lord, and God showed him a tree. Literally, it means a large piece of wood. Moses just yanked up a tree by the roots and tossed it into this lake. This is a log or a piece of wood that he tossed in there, and it says that when he did that, the waters became sweet. Now, just to be clear, there wasn't anything magical, anything unusual about this particular wood that made the waters turn drinkable or sweet, like it has some sort of chemical composition that, you know, neutralized what was going on in the water. Nothing like that. What was happening here, I mean, the key to all this was Moses' obedience. It just came down to Moses being obedient. God could have told him to throw jelly beans into the water, and it wouldn't have mattered. God would have honored the obedience of his servant Moses. It was all God's power based on Moses' obedience. And then it says the people drank from the delicious water until they were satisfied. You ever been so thirsty? Just you've been running or on a long bike ride, or just been out working in the garden or the flower beds on a hot day, or just doing some major project out in the heat, and you're just so thirsty, and your tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth, and you finally get to where you have some water, and you can drink some water, and you can drink some more, and wait a little bit and let that settle and drink some more. You can just drink until you are satisfied. Until you're satisfied. That's how the Israelites drank from the good water of Marah now. So the Israelites have had this wonderful experience of God healing their water, and then we find that God is going to use that as a teachable moment for them. Moses had taken God at his word and tossed this piece of wood into the water. He's obeyed God's command, and God has then intervened and provided. He's made the water good, drinkable. Would the Israelites learn from that pattern? You know, if you obey what God says, God will bless you with what he believes you need. So in verse 26, God gives the people a challenge, important challenge. This is a challenge that's before they got to Mount Sinai, before they got to the place they'd received the law of God. Verse 26 says this. This is God challenging the people. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. So God spelled out what he wanted from them, to listen to his instructions and to obey his commands. And if they would do that, then he would bless them. Now, God's going to go on and give them the full revelation of the law here in a little while when they get to Mount Sinai. But even now, God is establishing this important principle that if they will obey him, he will bless them. This whole bitter water at Marah situation is kind of like the process of sanctification in the life of the believer. We come to Jesus, we place our faith in Christ, and what's next? Well, it's time to start growing, right? I mean, you got a brand new relationship with God, the God of the universe. You get to know him personally, and so now it's time to dig in and start chasing after him, right? Dig into the Word, start spending time in prayer, talking with him, getting to know him. That's what he wants. He wants us to know him on a deeper and deeper level. What he's like, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live for him and serve him and understand who he is and love him with our whole heart, all those things. It's a great process of growing and maturing in the faith. So the Israelites had been spared the death of the firstborn by the blood of the Lamb. They had been spared from the waters of the sea when God parted the waters for them and they walked across on dry ground. They'd been saved by God from the attacking armies of Egypt. They had seen the salvation of their God. But now they began the long, hard journey of going through the wilderness to finally arrive one day at the promised land. The triumph of the Red Sea would be followed by the tribulation of the wilderness. They'd made a break from Egypt, but now a great deal of growing and trusting needed to take place. And this important process began pretty much as soon as Moses quit singing, as soon as that song was over. They found themselves marching around in a pile of sand in the desert of the Sinai Peninsula, and there was no water. It was hot. They were thirsty. Would they trust God? Would they believe that God would provide, or would they grumble and complain? As believers, we are now living in that difficult and challenging time between our salvation, that great day that we came to Christ, and that glorious day that will arrive in heaven. Then life will be perfect. Now, not so much. And yet all the problems, all the trials that God allows to come our way are meant to teach us to depend on God alone, to have absolute confidence in His goodness and faithfulness. We've been saved, but we haven't yet arrived at the promised land. We're still in the wilderness where God is sanctifying us. God is producing Christ-like qualities in us that we might be refined as gold. He has us in this journey of the Christian life of growing toward maturity in Him. The question is, just like it was for the Israelites, how will we respond? Will we be like the Israelites and complain when trials and struggles and challenges come? Or will we learn to simply trust our Heavenly Father and confidently believe that He's working out His good purposes in us? How will we respond when the waters taste bitter? Well, I want to close with really the bulk of the chapter, which is back to the Song of Moses. There's an important lesson there about the bitter waters at Marah, but I think there's a lesson here we really can't miss about Moses' songs. Let me go back to that part as I close. Did you know that when we sing, we both give and receive? There's both a giving and receiving. It's true. First of all, we receive. Scientific studies show that corporate singing actually strengthens your immune system. Did you know that? I did not know that. It strengthens your immune system. Group singing is a natural antidepressant. Singing releases endorphins and lowers stress levels and feelings of anxiety. It also improves mental clarity. Not sure that's true with my dog songs. Just saying. But spiritually, singing to the Lord elicits joy. It focuses our heart and our mind on God. It gets our eyes off of ourselves, off of our problems, and onto the one who created us and loves us and has saved us and wants the best for us. We receive as we sing. A great example of that is King Saul. When Saul was mentally deteriorating and at one point was tormented by demons, what was the one thing where he could find comfort? When he had David come and play his harp and sing for him. Singing. Music. When we sing, we receive. And so when you're discouraged, when you're downcast or depressed, when you're stressed out or worried, the Bible says to you and me, sing. Sing. When we sing, we receive. But when we sing, we also give. Obviously, above all, we give glory to God. When we sing to the Lord, it usually is an expression of worship and adoration related to one of God's great attributes or one of God's great deeds in history or in our own lives or in our church. It's focused on who God is and what He has done. We sing to praise and glorify His name, His character, and His actions on our behalf. Moses and the people of Israel had seen God do a great and mighty work. And they sang. 4 million people sang. They broke out in song as one voice, a song that ascended to the heavens and filled the very throne room of God. We sing to our Savior and God for who He is and for what He has done. We will always